Halloween's been over for a number of weeks, but the sad reality is that lots of people in the Church of Jesus Christ are still wearing a variety of masks. As you see, the word hypocrisy has to do with play-acting or wearing a mask or taking on a role of someone that is not really who we are on the inside, trying to represent on the outside that we are better than what we really are on the inside. Because we so much desire the respect of others. We desire that others think well of us. And so we want to appear to be more than we really are in terms of our heart attitude towards the Lord. William Shakespeare says of hypocrisy, "God has given you one face, and you make yourself another." And there are so many quotes that we're going to refer to. I mean, what, it was just so interesting to look up on you know, Google hypocrisy and all the illustrations that just so easily touch your heart, and you say, oh yeah, you can identify with this and with this. Here's one from the Daily Bread. It says, "Have you checked the labels on your grocery items lately? You may be getting less than you thought. According to the U.S. News and World Report, some manufacturers are selling us the same size packages we are accustomed to. You pull it off the shelf, it weighs the same, it's got the same configuration, but they're putting less of the product in the box. So when you read the fine print, for example, a box of well-known detergent that once held 61 ounces now contains only 55. Same box, same soap, less product, less value." Isn't that how it is? We wrap things up and we think that the wrapping is going to somehow disguise what's inside, and we're going to be able to fool others by that external wrapping. There's one about Robert Redford. He was walking one day to a hotel lobby and a woman saw him and followed him to the elevator, and she was all excited. "Are you the Robert Redford?" she asked him with great excitement. And as the doors of the elevator closed, he replied, "Only when I am alone." You're someone when you're play acting. You're someone when you're in these various roles. That's how people know you, and that's who they recognize. But he was wise enough to know, you don't really know who I am. You know, I'm a different person than what that represents. Mark Twain says, "We're all like the moon. Each of us has a dark side that we don't like others to see." So this passage that we've read here, especially the chapter 5 portion of about Ananias and Sapphira, it's not primarily about generosity. I don't think it's primarily about the sharing of possessions, although that's what is focused in on as the specific example that highlights what the Lord wants us to focus on. It's not primarily about whether you tell the truth or whether you lie. It's, I think, primarily about spiritual hypocrisy, about wanting to appear like that Joseph who's getting the well-deserved acclaim of the brethren for, oh, isn't this a wonderful thing that he's doing? But I'm sure Joseph had in his heart that he was glorifying God in what he was doing. He wasn't doing it to get the acclaim and the respect of him. And yet Ananias and Sapphira were practicing this spiritual hypocrisy in what they had concocted together. I mean, I had an unpleasant experience this week that just brought it home to me. It's just sort of a performance anxiety type of thing where it's a self-defeating type of thing. If you want to try and appear better than you are, you end up flunking out and looking worse than you are in some respects, in my experience. But I just have to come back and check myself and say, you know, in different contexts, especially new contexts, where people don't know you and you're trying to make a first impression, you know, you're trying to appear you know, better than you are, or more knowledgeable than you are. You know, to what extent is your pride, to what extent is this desire to be thought well of, how is that impacting how you're presenting yourself in various contexts? Oh, whereas I go into this passage about spiritual hypocrisy and what it says about our pride and what it says about how we envy others and how we desire to appear other than what we are. It just struck my heart that there's a lot that I need to consider and just pray that the Lord would use this passage in my heart, because there's no place, I think the theme of this is there's no place for spiritual hypocrisy in the church. If a church wants to grow, if it wants to be healthy and powerful, this is such an important topic. We've already seen, as we've been studying through Acts, that Satan comes with certain tactics to try to thwart God's kingdom purposes. And initially, he tried the tactic of intimidation and opposition and physical threats, and said, we're going to put a ban on you, Peter. We're going to put a ban. Don't you speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't you proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't you witness for the true gospel. And so they brought him before the Sanhedrin, and there was this intimidating scene that we saw, and yet the apostles came out of that, went back to the church, and what did they pray for? They didn't pray that they wouldn't have any more pressure, or that there wouldn't be struggles. They prayed that they'd have boldness to go ahead and to continue to be true and loyal in their allegiance to Jesus Christ and proclaim the gospel with boldness. So Satan's, what's interesting, he doesn't have any new tactics to bring out. That's why it's so instructive to study the Word of God, because he keeps using the same tactics over and over again. So he tried that, attacking the church from the outside in this external pressure. Now he comes to a much more subtle form of attack. He wants to go inside to the believers, to the core of the church themselves, and say, if I can get you to be hypocritical, then people are going to look at your lives and they're going to end up dismissing Christianity. They're going to end up saying, it's just a place where a bunch of hypocrites get together. Nobody changed. There wasn't the power of the Holy Spirit that transformed their lives. They're not any different than you or I. They portray themselves to be different. But we can see through that, and we can see this hypocrisy, and that would be a crippling thing on the health and the growth of the church. So the integrity of church fellowship, it requires severe judgment of spiritual hypocrisy. The genuineness, the authenticity of what we have as a body of believers, our little church here, solid rock, it requires that we be vigilant in this area of spiritual hypocrisy. Now, we don't always have the insight that God divinely gave to Peter about this particular situation to judge somebody else's situation, but we can judge our own hearts. We need to be looking at ourselves. We don't need to be looking and pointing out all the other people that are hypocrites. We need to look at the hypocrisy that's within me and say, Lord, deal with that in my heart, that I'm not presenting myself, that you don't think my family is, we've got all this perfect family and this is how we do everything and everything is, it's just rosy. Our husband and wife relationship is just, we portray it like, there's never any problems, there's never any issues. And that's a danger in the church if we're not genuine, if we're not authentic. It's so much easier for us in a small group like this to know one another, to be authentic. The larger you get, the more of a challenge it is, where you have people that come for show that are going to use all different motivations and might be harder to weed out, but certainly the smaller we are, we need to be authentic and genuine in our relationships. So these two contrasting examples that relate to the issue of spiritual hypocrisy of the church. The first one is the positive example, the end of chapter 4 here. The integrity of church fellowship is marked by abundant grace that's evidenced here in generosity. It could be evidenced in a number of ways by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but the particular fruit that's mentioned here is that of generosity, but it stems back from the abundant grace that is empowering this group of believers and that characterizes the integrity of their church fellowship. Their integrity is seen in a number of ways. It's seen in the unity of believers. First of all, it says the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul. This aspect of unity we've touched on numerous times already in the book of Acts. What's interesting to me is that as you read the account of the early church, you almost get the sense that everybody is somehow on the same maturity level. It's almost like they came to know the Lord, they're indoctrinated, they're following the apostles' teaching, and they're all up on this obedience. You don't see in these early chapters until we get to chapter 5, you don't see a lot of what you see in the church of Corinth, of all the infighting and the jealousy of the pride and the things that the apostle had to deal with there in the church of Corinth. You see a very pristine, pure condition of this early church, because in the inaugural stages, the Lord was being very dramatic in what he was doing and in the judgment aspect also. That's why this is going to be, when we get to Ananias and Sapphira, it's such a shocking story Because it's the way that throughout history, when God is doing something new, it's how God protects it in, again, that incubator type of environment while it's still blossoming, and just how God sovereignly works. But we know in our circumstances now, the churches all around are rife with spiritual hypocrisy. I mean, it has spread, that leaven has just spread to such an extent that if you had this kinds of examples of people just dropping dead, I mean, you know, you'd have a lot of stuff going on. But it's just fascinating that the early church, how the Lord maintained it in this state of purity, and it was characterized so much by unity of thought, of expression, of deed, of commitment to the mission of the Great Commission that they have been left with, and their focus on the priorities of what it meant to know Jesus Christ personally, and to fellowship in his sufferings, and to experience the power of his resurrection in their lives, and to have that intimate connection with Christ. That's what he wants for us as a church. So when we try to recover the New Testament church model, that's what we're talking about, is getting back to that sense of unity where we can have for us to do that. We have to be on guard against spiritual hypocrisy, because that will kill any attempts for us to experience what the Lord really wants us to have. So we need to ask, are we united in our faith here at Solid Rock? Are we united in the practical demonstration of our love for one another? It goes on and says, not only were they characterized by unity, but secondly, by the sharing of material possessions. And we talked about this, remember, from Acts chapter 2. Flip back to Acts chapter 2, verse 43 to 47. Very parallel passage, so we've already spoken on these concepts. It says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. What he's talking about here is not isolated types of individuals that were participating in this. This is a church-wide movement and expression. Everyone, many wonders and signs were taking place. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Just those who talks about how they lived together. And we said this wasn't necessarily a giving up of the concept of ownership of private property. But they still had houses that they lived in. We can see as we go through the book of Acts. They still had things that were privately held as well, but as they sensed needs, there was this constant effect of people being struck by, there's a need, I have something I can sell, I have resources that I can dedicate to that need. I'll sell that, and I'll bring it, and I'll put it at the apostles' feet and trust in their disposition of using that wisely to meet the needs, so that all the needs are met. So it wasn't a one-time thing that when you joined the church, you gave all your possessions and that was it. It was an iterative thing that happened constantly as the needs arose. The people would respond in that fashion. And so we won't talk a lot about that, although, I mean, this passage, Acts 4, actually, it makes us a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? Because we think through it and we say, well, what special circumstances were there that makes this not apply to us today? You know, well, I don't know. It's in Acts chapter 2. It's in Acts chapter 4. It seems pretty important to the expression of this early church. How are we really doing this? And to what extent are we meeting needs and really being faithful in this? And so I think this is this emphasis on generosity, certainly the aspect of stewardship, is we need to look at everything, that we don't own anything. It all belongs to the Lord. And it's all at his disposition for us to use wisely, for church leaders to use wisely in terms of the resources that he's committed to us. But this example of sharing of material possessions, we have to ask ourselves, are we actively meeting the needs of one another and sacrificially sharing, or are we hoarding what God has entrusted to us? Are we so concerned with future security financially that our trust isn't in God, but our trust is in to what extent we can provide for our own future security, which is not what God has in mind for us? So there is a lot here that we tend to explain away, and we tend to try and dodge around, I think, the impact of these passages. But as it comes up over repeatedly, it's not some isolated thing that God's bringing to our attention. And then thirdly, the church that is going to be authentic and genuine should be characterized by the powerful proclamation of the gospel. You see, there's a priority that goes way beyond material possessions. Why they could sacrifice these things as material possessions weren't that important to them. Their value system had been changed so that they sought first the kingdom of God, and they sought His righteousness, and they sought involvement in His program of the Great Commission, and that was more important to them. To reach others for Christ was more important than the accumulation and the security that came with material possessions, or the enjoyment of fleshly lusts in terms of having something to spend upon whatever they wanted to do. Their agenda was no longer what drove them. They had submitted to God's agenda, and they were driven by Him being the Lord of their life. And therefore, they had changed their priorities. And so they were experiencing the answer to prayer that we had studied previously. They had prayed that they'd be able to proclaim the gospel with boldness. And here's the answer: that with great power, God gave them that great power so that the apostles were continuing to focus in on that message of the resurrection, which was so grating on the Sadducees and on some of those religious leaders. And yet they didn't back down at all from the truth and from what was important for people to understand about the gospel. They kept it simple and focused on the truths of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and His resurrection for our new life. And so they ignored the intimidation, the bane of the Sanhedrin that said, don't do this. They just cast that off and says, it's better for us to obey God rather than men. And they were faithful in witnessing with the power of the Holy Spirit. Do we see power in our lives as we witness to others? Do we have that boldness and power? A lot of times I don't. A lot of times I look at myself and I seem very weak. Why? You know, very weak. Well, there's missing more power in that proclamation of the gospel. And so we need to pray to that end, and then we need to really be controlled by the Holy Spirit in what we do there. And then there is this evidence in verses 33 to 37. There's this evidence of abundant grace. That's what should characterize an authentic church, a genuine church, a church of integrity, the evidence of abundant grace. He starts with a general statement here. He says, an abundant grace was upon them all. And then he gets a little bit more specific in terms of what's involved with meeting the needs of others. And as I say, we've discussed this to some extent. Certainly it's the example that Jesus Christ left for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. Note the confidence that the people had in the integrity of the apostles. They were comfortable with being able to bring that donation and lay it at the apostles' feet. A lot of things happen at the feet of Peter here in this story here. And they're comfortable that there's going to be integrity in the disposition of these funds. They don't have any great financial tracking auditing organization that's a watchdog overseeing how these funds are applied and used. They had confidence in the integrity and the character of their spiritual leaders, that it would be done properly. Even though you remember Judas, who had charge of the treasury, had abused that trust, and yet now in the changed lives of these apostles, there was confidence that they could do that with integrity. Are we experiencing abundant grace in every respect, as a church, personally, as a family? It all depends upon grace. The key to spiritual hypocrisy, to not falling into that trap, is to understand the concept of God's grace. To understand that we're sinners. That we are on the same plane when it comes to our sinfulness, to our depravity. That we have had the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the washing away of our sins, graciously applied to us. So that we live not by works, not something that we would boast in, because it's who we are, or what we merit, or it's all because of the grace that God has shown to us in undeserved fashion. And that removes the whole aspect of trying to look better in the eyes of others, because everything that we have and do flows to us from the grace of Jesus Christ. And then it's this increasing circle where then more grace comes to you and more grace flows to you. As we really live by grace instead of some legalistic type of works-oriented spirit. So we need to make sure that we're experiencing this abundant grace. And then it finishes in verse 36 to 37 with the specific example of this one man, Joseph, who's going to be a bigger player as we go forward in the book of Acts. He's introduced here and seems like just an occasional player that maybe is of no special mention, but we're going to find out as we move on through Acts, that he's a, you know, he's a big time player in what God is using in terms of the missionary expansion along with the Apostle Paul. But here, he's cited for his generosity. It says in verse 36 to 37 that the apostles are the one who gave him this name, Barnabas. Remembering that in the Jewish culture, that name signified character. So when you have this expression, son of, it pointed to specific characteristics that were going to be tagged to that person. If you were a son of Belial, then that wasn't too good. Negative. But here, if you're the son of encouragement, it's to mark one out as to saying this is a grace of the Holy Spirit, a fruit of the Holy Spirit that is evident in this individual's life. And so we're really recognizing and giving glory to God through this name, the son of encouragement. What a testimony for the apostles to recognize Joseph, Barnabas, in this fashion. Think of the spiritual gift which you have been graced with by the Holy Spirit. We each are uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit to make a contribution to the Church of Jesus Christ. So would we be known as the son of powerful edification? Hopefully you've got the gift of teaching. You'd like to be known as the son of powerful edification, or the son of gracious giving, or the son of impactful evangelism, or the son of tender mercy, or the daughter of tender mercy, or the daughter of compassion, or the daughter of help. So these spiritual gifts, we should be characterized that way and be recognized as such in the assembly. We should be able to look around and say, this person, boy, that really strikes me, the contribution that they make in this particular area because of the spirit that they have and the giftedness from the Holy Spirit. We see that fruit marked out in a certain way. And we need to be giving opportunities for ministry that let people express all the different areas of spiritual giftedness that they have. So it's not so one-sided in the area of edification is everything, because that's not how it is. In the church, each gift is important and plays its role. And we struggle, with how to make that happen, I think, and to balance that out so everybody can shine for the glory of God in the area that God wants them to make that contribution. But this act of Joseph, while it had a very positive effect on the church for the most part, in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, it caused envy, it caused jealousy, it caused a spirit to rise up with them of I want some of that. I want to look like that. I don't have the same heart of generosity. I don't have the same love. I'm not motivated by the same love to meet the needs of my fellow brothers and sisters. But I want the same recognition, and I want to be thought of very highly. And so we see the negative example as we move to chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. The leaven of spiritual hypocrisy must not be allowed to corrupt the purity of the church of Jesus Christ. The leaven, that's what it is. It's something that spreads. It's something that's destructive, that's deadly in its effect. It has a corrupting influence, and it must not be allowed to corrupt the purity of the church of Jesus Christ. So, first of all, chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, the deceitful deed itself. We see them pretending to be spiritual. A certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, he sold a piece of property. So they were people of means. They had property other than, it wasn't what they were living in, it wasn't the house they lived in. They had some external property. Maybe it was a rental property that they used occasionally. Maybe it was just something sitting idle as an investment for speculation, or they wanted it to appreciate, and they had invested in this. But they sold this piece of property, and he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. They were in this together. And bringing a portion of it, so this is Ananias coming by himself to the apostles, he laid it at the apostles' feet. There it is. Isn't this wonderful what I'm doing? Here it is. He's all impressed with himself. The problem isn't that they as a couple decided to give less than 100%. See, that is not the indictment. The indictment is that they represented it as giving 100% because they wanted it to look like the same level of commitment and sacrifice that Joseph and the other believers were making. That was the assembling aspect that they were guilty of. So they were pretending to have a higher level of spirituality and commitment than they actually had. And that's how it is with us in our hearts. We have situations that arise where we portray ourselves in ways where we want others to think that we have a higher level of spiritual maturity or commitment or fruitfulness than what we actually have. And we have to understand how deadly that is to the church and how serious God views this. Remember the account, turn back to Joshua chapter 7. We're going to see in the account of Achan a very parallel passage to what we're dealing with here. Joshua chapter 7. In verse 16, you see that after this defeat of Israel, Joshua wants to know, well, Lord, how could this have happened? You know, this defeated Ai says, you know, he's used to victory. Joshua's very used to spiritual victory. He, again, starting out, how the Lord had blessed them with such grace and victory early on, just like he blessed the early church. But now you find the first big bump in the road. And it's interesting that first big bump in the road gets back to greed and covetousness and spiritual hypocrisy, just like it did with Ananias and Sapphira. And so Joshua quizzes people, and he has people brought, and you can see this searchlight of God's probing judgment as it's shown on these different families that are brought forward. And you can see, boy, this Achan must have been quaking in his boots as this was taking place here. And so finally, it says in verse 19, you know, the spotlight's on Achan, as he's the one where the Lord says, this is the man. And so Joshua gives him a chance to talk. Much more chance to talk, really, than Ananias is going to get. He says, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. See, it's all about who's going to get the glory. Do you want to look good so that people think well of you and you get the glory, or are you really concerned that God gets the glory? He says, you're not going to get any credit for this, but let's at least give God the glory in your sinfulness and your acknowledgement of your sin, and let's give praise to him. Tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me. You see, you thought you could hide it from men, just like Ananias and Sapphira thought they could hide it, but you can't hide it from God, and God's exposed it. And now we're exposing it to the people as well. So Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned. Listen to this. Exactly what our passage says. I've sinned not just against my fellow believing congregation. That's who I was trying to fool, but actually it was a lie directed against God. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them. I took them. Behold, they're concealed. Not very well. Okay? God didn't have any problem seeing them. They're concealed in the earth inside my tent, the silver underneath it. And we see what happens in terms of the judgment that's immediate upon Achan and his family. Burned with, after they down there, they stoned him with stones, they burned him with fire, after they had stoned him with stones, and then they used the stones to raise up his people. That's very parallel passage what happened back there in Achan. Warren Wiersbe writes, we mentioned this earlier, he says, it's worth noting that the Lord judges sin severely at the beginning of a new period in salvation history. Just after the tabernacle was erected, God killed Nadab and Abihu for trying to present false fire to the Lord. That's back in Leviticus chapter 10. He also had Achan killed for disobeying orders after Israel had entered the promised land, Joshua 7. While God was certainly not responsible for their sins, he did use these judgments as warnings to the people and even to us. This was God's method of purifying his initial movement that he was starting when he was doing something new so that it would be able to go forth successfully without having types of defeats like Israel did at Ai. So what portion did Ananias bring? You know, I was thinking of that. We don't know. We're speculating on some of this. I don't think it was like 50%, you know. I think it was a lot more than that, because people would have known, well, wait a minute, you sold this piece of property and you're bringing $100,000. Well, we know that was a $200,000 piece of property. So I don't think it was something as blatant like that. My guess would be it was something like he tithed to himself. You know, he said, I'll just take 10%, I'll just tithe to myself. I'm worth it. You know, we can use 10%. I think it was something like that that would be a little bit harder for people to distinguish. And so you look at that and say, well, wow, He sold something. It belonged to him. He gave 90% to the Lord, and he gets wiped out for that. And people are shocked by that. People think that's harsh, but they don't understand the seriousness of what's involved in trying to lie and appear to be something that you aren't before the Lord, and how the Lord is going to judge that. Remember how Christ condemned hypocrisy in the Gospels. He was very receptive towards all types of sinners. He might have a prostitute come to him in repentant fashion, and he might welcome her and try to assure her of forgiveness. He might have people who were tax collectors and people who had abused other people in different ways. But where he spoke out harshly was against so-called spiritual leaders who were presenting themselves as ones who could direct your conduct towards God, towards fellowship with God, and yet who were hypocrites, who were whitewashed sepulchers like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief rulers and high priests. The words he had for them were the ones that were the most scathing. And that's when you study that in the Gospels, you see what Christ really thinks of hypocrisy. And you could go down through all the different passages. I'll just mention a few of them. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best place to go, where he talks about when you give to the poor, you better have the right motivation. It says in Matthew 6, verse 2, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. That's your motivation. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So he talks about this matter of giving, which is what we're dealing with in Acts chapter 5. And he says very clearly, you better make sure your motivation is correct. Otherwise, there'll be no recognition from God in terms of faithfulness in what you're doing. He goes on to the same thing with respect to a lot of things. Prayer, the giving of alms, fasting. He goes through each of these spiritual disciplines. And he takes up each one in turn and says, here's how the hypocrites approach things. I don't want you to be like the hypocrites, because it's of no value. It's a stench in the nostrils of God when you act like this. Don't think that there's even the slightest little benefit spiritually to what you're doing. So that 90% that you gave, there is no value to that 90% that you gave, because your heart wasn't right. Don't be a hypocrite in terms of always pointing to other people and saying, oh, look at all those hypocrites out there. Now, some people, they're very good, they're very insightful, they're very analytical, they can point out the hypocrisy of everybody else. They don't look at the hypocrisy in their own hearts. They don't look at how prideful and selfish, they don't look at how they're failing to give glory to God, and how they're robbing God of glory that's rightfully His. He talks about pretending to honor God through lip service. He says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 and 9. This people honors me with their lips, he quotes from Isaiah, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines but precepts of men. This is where we get the concept of futility. In vain. Certain things are just characterized by futility. And I woke up this morning, and Carrie and I worked on the lead all day. Wake up this morning, and I throw open those curtains to have that great sensation of, look at this yard. And there's leaves all over that yard. The futility of the human condition, of the vanity of trying to accomplish something where the environment just piles it all over on top of you and undoes all that you've tried to do. So the futility of trying to present yourself when God knows your heart as to who you are. And so he just, there's all of these passages that we go through. I'm going to just point to one other area that I think speaks to this passage. Again, Matthew 23 has all of these. Christ says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They stink. So you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men. Ananias was hoping, hey, I'm going to look good to my fellow churchmates. But inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So he goes on, you can analyze the amount of attention and focus that Christ gave to this topic shows that it's something that we each deal with, whether it's in school. And you see people that want to look one way to their teachers, or want to look one way in this context, or when I'm in a Bible study, or when I'm in a youth fellowship group, oh, I'm really serious for the Lord, you know, in this way. But when I'm out with my other friends, it depends what group of friends I'm hanging with. I'm hanging with this group, then I look like this. I'm hanging at work, I look like this, and I'm a different person. Like Robert Redford says, yeah, I'm a different person in all these different contexts. You don't really know the person I am. By myself. So these names are interesting too, of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias means God is gracious, but he had to learn that God is also holy and righteous and a God of judgment. Sapphira means beautiful, but her sin was ugly to the Lord and had to be stamped out. So we get to the discipline that was enacted. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 10, you have the disposition of Ananias in verses 3 to 6, and then you have the disposition of Sapphira, and just see how futile it is as God, in his divine discipline, he judges this hypocrisy. And as to whether they're truly believers or they're unbelievers, I mean, that's only God knows. I mean, in either circumstance, God is able to, in the lives of believers, exact discipline to the point of death for certain types of sins. And we learn that from 1 Corinthians 5. We learn that from other passages. So, I mean, to me, the probability is that they're believers in terms of this passage. But I wouldn't be surprised if they were unbelievers. I wouldn't know for sure. I mean, when it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit, it seems like they have some relationship with the Holy Spirit, which would imply that the Holy Spirit indwells them and that they're believers. But that's not a for sure type of thing. So whether this is divine discipline on believers, or whether these are apostates who are professing to be believers and never really had a transformed life, people can take it either way. But in terms of the things that we learn about spiritual hypocrisy, as you go down through verses 3 to 10, I think I have six lessons here that we can learn about spiritual hypocrisy. As he says in verse 3, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Spiritual hypocrisy, first of all, is energized by Satan. Satan has an agenda. Satan is active. Satan is wanting to fill our hearts in the sense of control us. That sense of being filled by the Holy Spirit has to do with our behavior and our decisions being influenced and controlled so that we're going down the path the Holy Spirit wants us to go down, guided by the framework of the Word of God, so that we know what the will of God is for a given situation. That is following the will of God and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And here we have being filled with Satan in the heart to do what Satan wants done in terms of his program. So, I mean, many people, they look at how Satan influences people in the church. And they look at, again, spiritual hypocrisy in the church. Their excuse for not becoming Christians. Why should I become a Christian? They're no different than anybody else. They're a bunch of hypocrites. But, you know, there's a bunch of counterfeit $20 bills floating around, but I don't go and throw away all my $20 bills that are genuine just because they're counterfeits. Yeah, there's counterfeits. Yeah, there's a bunch of spiritual hypocrisy that God hates, and it impacts negatively, as we're going to see, the testimony of the church. But we have to understand that spiritual hypocrisy, first of all, is energized by Satan. Secondly, it's a matter of the heart. That's important to understand when it comes to knowing how to combat it. In other words, if it's a matter of the heart, it's not just education or information that is going to be able to correct the situation. It's not something where you can just put yourself in a better environment and you'll just naturally respond. It's not where you can get self-help books and you can just, by willpower, overcome something. If it's a matter of the heart, the Lord needs to transform our heart, give us a new heart by means of the new birth. The Lord needs to change us from the inside out. The leopard can't change his spots, and we're incapable of scrubbing ourselves on the outside and making the inside any different than what it really is. And so we need to be changed on the inside if it's a matter of the heart. Psalm 51, verse 6 says, God desires truth in the innermost being. God's always concerned not with just the externals, like the Pharisees were, but he's concerned with heart righteousness and motivation and intention and who gets the glory. in what we do. Thirdly, spiritual hypocrisy never fools God. That's why it's futile. It never fools God. You're out to fool men. Sometimes you can fool men. Man looks at the outward appearance, and sometimes man might be impressed by something, but God looks at the heart. And we can never fool God. So in that sense, it's what arrogance to think that we could fool God. Whether it's the situation of Achan back in Joshua 7, or whether it's Ananias and Sapphira here, we have to know that God hates spiritual hypocrisy. And we have to understand, again, God's grace and forgiveness in our lives. This, just a little side note here. In this passage, it's a great statement of the deity of the Holy Spirit, because it mentions that they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then it says they lied to God. Because, again, the Holy Spirit is one with God the Father and God the Son and then God the Holy Spirit, three persons in the Trinity. This is part of the doctrine of the Trinity unfolded here, the supporting fact to prove that the Holy Spirit truly is God Himself, as they lied to the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, spiritual hypocrisy is always connected with other sins. Look at how it stands here in relationship to greed and to covetousness and to pride and to envy and to selfish ambition and to all of these things that are tied up together. And spiritual hypocrisy is just intertwined with all of them. And so there's always a bunch of other sins that are associated with spiritual hypocrisy. And then fifthly, spiritual hypocrisy is intentional. It's represented here as a scheme that they concocted in their hearts, something that was in their control. When you had, before you sold the property, and there was no problem with private property, because look at how he presents it here. He doesn't say, you had private property, you needed to sell it, you needed to give all that money to the church, it was a requirement. He doesn't present it that way at all. Private property is fine. No problem with private property. It's under your control. But the fact that it was under your control shows that it was intentional what you did. Because you made a decision to follow through and to either say something to represent yourself one way or to act in a way to represent yourself to be something that you weren't. And you did that purposefully. And the remedy is going to have to be an intentional remedy of repentance and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to come to the Lord by osmosis, or this isn't going to go away by some gradual maturing process that you learn by experience. There's going to be some intentional act of repentance and transferring your faith to the person of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, spiritual hypocrisy is a serious offense. And that's where we see from the judgment as we go into verses 5 and 6. Hypocrisy will be judged severely. Look at how harshly God judged it. Many people say, what's the big deal? Can't God get over a little bit of, you didn't get 100% here from them, but, no, it's a huge matter to God, because it messes up the whole picture of what God's trying to do and to show His people as trophies of His grace, as transformed from the inside out. If you're just going to put whitewashing on the fence, but it's rotten on the inside, that's going to be exposed. That's going to hurt the picture of what God wants to present as what He's doing in the lives of people to transform them by His power and grace. So it wrecks what God is doing in that sense. It goes against that. So hypocrisy is going to be judged severely. And again, we say, what if God were to judge hypocrisy that severely today, as He did right in that early church? If you think of the church situations, just what we know of, and think of how hypocrisy is spread all over the place. It's a sad statement of the condition of the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says, when He comes back, will He find faith that's genuine? Will He just find apostasy? Will He just find spiritual hypocrisy? Where is the genuine faith that is really pure? It's hard to be pure. These poor young men here, sort of like they're called upon to do this burial detail. I'm sure it's not what they expected that day. The ushers, so we'll call four of the ushers now. You can carry out this one. You got 3 hours to bury that one, and then come back in 3 hours. I got another task for you, and you're gonna just wrap her in a shroud, and just take it to the tomb or the cave or whatever the burial site was. I think that's why they needed the 3 hours here. They gave them 3 hours. It wasn't a traditional burial. They didn't even go tell the wife, to come to the ceremony. There wasn't a big eulogy that was spoken over Ananias here. It was just, let's dispatch within. He's done. You know, he's over with. That's it for him in terms of his life on earth. If he's a believer, he still went to heaven. If he's a non-believer, he didn't. But it's over in terms of what he can accomplish on this life. So again, Sapphira comes in and she gets a little more opportunity. And Ananias, Peter just lays him out, and his question is more of a rhetorical question. He says, why has Satan done this? Why did you do it? He knew why. He knew what was in his heart. He wasn't looking for any answer from Ananias. You know, he was just laying Ananias out there. But when it came to Sapphira, he was legitimately, I think, giving her an opportunity to back away from her spiritual hypocrisy and confess it, and to say, you know, no, the property, we really sold it for this, and we didn't give 100%. He gave her a full opportunity. You know, it's amazing to me. I remember one time at work, caught this woman in an outright lie, and I had other people at work that had told me, she knew that they had told me what the true situation was. And I was going to give her one more opportunity. I didn't want to let her go. I was going to give her one more opportunity. I just wanted her to tell the truth. And I sat her down, and I said, I'm going to give you one chance to tell me what really happened in this situation. She knew I already knew from the other people what had happened. And she blatantly stuck to her story and just sat there and lied. And I said, I can't believe you're doing this. I'm going to let you go. I said, I can't work with somebody like that. I can't have you on my team. You know, later on, one of my workers said, I saw so-and-so, you know, and I met her afterward, you know, 3 months later. She said, well, it was really stupid of me to do such-and-such when you gave me a chance. But people, to learn that lesson, it's a hard lesson sometimes to think, well, I'm just going to bluster my way through it. I'm just going to lie. And you know, you think there aren't going to be consequences. You know, there just aren't going to be consequences to me. Well, God is not necessarily going to give you any more slack than he gave Ananias and Sapphira. Who's to say that you have an opportunity to repent tomorrow? Who's to say that you can change and come to the Lord tomorrow? There may be no tomorrow for you. Because the Lord says, I have every right, and the expectation should be that I should execute right away. It's only in my patience and my forbearance. You're presuming against the forbearance and the patience of God to think that there's any other opportunity out there. I don't have to deal with this today. I don't have to think about it today. I'll have time to think about it tomorrow. I've got other important things that I want to do today. God says, good luck with that. You know, he's the one that reserves the right for that timing. You're presuming upon the timing of God. This is a great verse, I think, for the women's lib movement. You know, you want to be equality with them. Here's a perfect equality with man passage. We're going to treat man this way. We're going to treat woman this way. You know, we're going to have equal punishment for the equal crime. Okay, and it's going to be dispensed in the same way, and everything is done with a great deal of equality. So I think this is one of the tremendous verses for the women's lib movement. No sexist favoritism when it comes to judgment on the part of God and how he's going to treat us for sinful behavior. So talk about being slain in the spirit here. This is another example of just how the Lord puts his impact, his stamp on something to say, understand how awesome I am. Understand who you're messing with here. That it's, you know, this isn't just your dad that you're dealing with. You should have learned from your dad. You should have learned respect. You should have learned fear of authority. You should have learned a lot of things in your relationship with your dad. But you're not dealing with your dad here. This is God. And this is how I'm going to act in judgment. So there's a lot of things we can learn from the severity of the judgment. And then the desired effect, it says, verse 11, great fear came upon all the church. I bet great fear came upon all the church, okay? That would be startling. To see, these are people you knew. These are people you sat down, had your Subway sandwich with, and they're gone. Okay? I mean, it's not only great fear on the church. Great fear came upon all the outsiders, the unbelieving community. Said, man, don't mess with those people over there. I'm not going to go and try and hide myself and try and look like a Christian, you know, and just say, I'll just fit in. It wasn't exactly a seeker-friendly move by God to say, hey, This is how I'm running things in the church. This was a statement that we're called to a life of holiness. We're called to be different, called out of the world, to have a different character. And God has expectations of how we should be living. And this was a fear that was put on everybody. There's one commentator I'm just going to close with real quickly. He gives George Barkman his his name. As he speaks of the discipline in the church here, he gives five reasons for the discipline in the church. First of all, he says purity. We've talked about that. Remove contamination from unconfessed sin. Remove the leaven. Secondly, perspective. It brings everybody back into the right perspective. They take sin seriously. They see sin from God's perspective. They see it for what it really is. So it changes your perspective on things. Thirdly, it's a preventative measure. You know, in our world today, you talk about judgment for criminals, and people say, well, there's no preventative. They argue, well, there's no preventative aspect. It's completely it's completely impotent in terms of having any preventative aspect. Well, maybe we're doing it wrong then in terms of how quickly we execute things and what kind of judgment we dispense, because from God's view, there's a preventative aspect where it teaches others not to sin and not to do likewise. Then there's this perception of the world, the testimony that the church has to the outside world. The outside world was afraid to fake being a Christian. I mean, the lines were clear as to who's a believer and who's not a believer. And they understood that identification with Christ was a commitment to a life of holiness. There wasn't this big divide of, well, I can come to Christ for salvation, but there's no impact on my life in terms of the call for any fruitfulness. And then lastly, the power aspect. The power for the church to continue to grow and to prosper. This discipline had a positive effect on the church in that sense. There was a rather pompous-looking deacon, and he was trying to impress some of his young boys in his Sunday school class. And he was talking about the importance of Christian living, and he wanted to dialogue with them. And so he says, why do you think people call me a Christian, the man asked. And one youngster said, maybe it's because they don't know you so well. You know, sometimes kids will say the darndest things, you know. But, you know, Ralph Waldo Emerson, I just liked a lot of these quotes. He says, every man alone, when he's by himself, is sincere. At the entrance of a second person, that's when hypocrisy begins. Now, there's no hypocrisy. You know who you are when you're alone in your own closet. But as others, as we're in the context of others, that's where the issue of hypocrisy comes into play. So I just would say that we want to just understand the severity of what we've learned today. We saw the positive example and then we saw the negative example. There's no place for spiritual hypocrisy in the church. Hebrews 4 verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's pray.